Good morning. 9 o'clock. Time to start our Bible class this morning. There is a handout in the back. If you haven't picked one up, I think you'll find it very handy for today's class. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures. We're going to go through them pretty quickly. So you'll need your Bibles, which shouldn't come as a shock to someone in Bible class. And you'll also may need a pencil. Take some notes. My notes for this class will be posted to the internet later today on the church's webpage. So if you'd like to If you miss any of the scriptures, you can get them all on the webpage later today. The topic of our class today is, of course, the church, since that's my favorite topic, it seems. But it's the Old Testament church. We hear a lot about the New Testament church, but what about the Old Testament church? What does the Old Testament have to say about the church? Some might respond to that title, well, why are you looking for the church in the Old Testament? They might say, well, God didn't come up with the church until the New Testament. But is that what the Bible says about the church? No. In fact, we've studied that in our study of Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 10 through 11. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to what? The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church was not something God just came up with on the fly. The church had been part of God's eternal plan. In fact, later in that same chapter in Ephesians 3, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. What does that verse tell us about the false but popular notion that the church is just a temporary plan B that God came up with after he postponed the real kingdom that is yet to come? Well, that verse tells us that idea is completely false. The church is part of God's eternal plan. But you mean to say some people really believe that Jesus failed in what he came to do? And they think that the church is just some kind of a cosmic plan B? Yeah, many people believe that. Many people say the church isn't discussed anywhere in the Old Testament. They say that the church, they have this thing called the postponement theory, and they say the church just came along because the kingdom was postponed. God meant to set up an earthly kingdom in the first century, but the Jews rejected Christ as part of a big surprise, and then God set up the church instead as a temporary measure. That's what they say. What does God say? That's what we're going to look at here today. For starters, what did Jesus say about his mission on this earth? In John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." Those three words alone are enough to let us know that Jesus' mission did not end in a failure. Of course, we have a lot more than just those three words to let us know that. What was Christ's mission? He came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19, verse 10. Well, those in the church were once lost, but now they're saved. Christ's mission is accomplished in the church. Why then does Jesus need to come and set up some different organization? He does not. One very important reason we know that the church is not an accident is that the New Testament writers frequently point back to the Old Testament and say what's happening here in the New Testament in the church is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the church. That lets us know that the church was not some plan B that God came up with in the first century. It's always been a part of God's plan. So let's look at those scriptures today. And they're all listed there on your handout. And there are a lot of them, but I'm hopeful we'll be able to get through most of them, maybe all of them today, as we look at these Old Testament prophecies. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. We don't have to look very far in the Old Testament before we come up with a prophecy about the church. But how is Genesis 3:15 a prophecy about the church? Well, to answer that question, all we need to do is look at another question. And that is, how did Jesus bruise Satan's head? Well, certainly one way that Jesus did that to Satan was by Jesus' own death on the cross. Satan likely saw that event, at least initially, as a great victory for himself. But, of course, the opposite was true. Jesus' death on the cross was Satan's defeat, and it was Jesus' victory. But the defeat of Satan did not end there. God bruises Satan's head again whenever God's people in the church are faithful to Christ. faithful in the face of persecution, faithful in the face of temptation. Well, how do we know that? Listen to Paul, Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That verse in Romans unmistakably points back to Genesis 3:15. And it also unmistakably tells us that Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in part by God's own people in the church remaining faithful to Christ. The book of Romans was directed to people who would very shortly face severe persecution by Rome and were being encouraged to remain faithful to Christ. Their victory in Christ was a defeat for Satan. And how was their victory obtained? It was obtained in the church to which they were added when they were baptized. It was obtained through their new birth and their faithfulness to Christ. John tells us the same thing, 1 John 5, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God, the new birth, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy about Christ and about his church. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's our second prophecy about the church. In Genesis 12, we find a great promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the world would be blessed. Just all the Jewish families? No. All the families, both Jew and Gentile. That blessing would be for the entire world. Where is that blessing available? Listen as Paul answers that question. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same as the children of Abraham? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's what we just read from Genesis 12. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What does it mean to be of faith? What does it mean to be the children of Abraham? Paul answers those questions in the same chapter, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Then skipping to verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promised blessing to Abraham's descendants in Genesis 12 is enjoyed today by those who have been baptized into Christ, and that group is the church. The church. Next, Genesis 49, 10 through 12. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the church is called a royal priesthood. Why is the church royal? Because we have a king, our Messiah. And because we reign in life with our King, Romans 5, 17. The verse we just read from Genesis 49 is directed to Judah, the leader of the tribe from which Jesus came, Hebrews 7, 14. This promise to Judah is a preview of the covenant that would come later to a son of Judah, a descendant of Judah, King David. In Psalm 89, where he would be promised an eternal throne. That's the royalty we're looking at here. And of course, Christ would occupy that throne, does occupy that throne. Christ is our eternal king. And you mean that's a prophecy about the church? Well, let me ask you this. Can there be an eternal king without an eternal kingdom? And the eternal kingdom is the church. But what does it mean in Genesis 49:10 when it says, until Shiloh come? What is Shiloh? That word is simply an untranslated form of the Hebrew word meaning one to whom it belongs. It might also be referring to Shalah, which means peaceful. Either way, it's pointing to Christ, the eternal and final king from the line of Judah. And if there's any doubt about that phrase at the end of verse 10 in Genesis 49, just keep reading verses 11 and 12 because they point unmistakably to Christ. In fact, we saw that same language in Revelation 19, verse 13, of Christ. Next, 2 Samuel 7:16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. That promise to David there in 2 Samuel, that's a restatement of the promise we just read to Judah, that David's throne would be established forever. And we know that promise was fulfilled in Christ. Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. But 2 Samuel 7:16 says more than that, doesn't it? It also says that to David that his kingdom will be established forever. His kingdom will endure forever. That kingdom is the church. Next, Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2 is one of the most well-known messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Verse 7 is a clear description of Christ. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And verse 6 that we just read is as well. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But is Psalm 2 also a prophecy about the church? The answer is yes. How do we know that? We have to ask another question. What is the holy hill of Zion? Let's listen as the book of Hebrews answers that question. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. The holy hill of Zion on which God set the king, Christ, that's the church, the eternal kingdom of that eternal king. And we're going to see other prophecies this morning about the church being a mountain. Next, Psalm 89, 36. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. In Psalm 89, God says that the throne of David will endure forever. And unlike some of God's other promises in the Old Testament, this one is not conditional. This one is going to happen with absolute certainty, no matter what the people do. This is unconditional. God makes that point in Psalm 89. And it did happen. Christ now occupies the throne of David. But Psalm 89:36 also says something else will endure forever. His seed. Well, who is that? Well, first, we know that the seed of David certainly includes Christ. Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But that seed also includes the spiritual offspring of Christ. Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, what? He shall see his seed. Psalm 22:30, a seed shall serve him. Well, who are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? What seed did Jesus see after he was put to grief? What group became his spiritual offspring? What seed serves him? The answer to each of those questions is the same. The church. We are his seed. We are his spiritual offspring. And that's what Psalm 89 is talking about. Christ and his spiritual offspring. The church. Next, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Earlier we looked at 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where the church is called a royal priesthood. We've already seen several prophecies talking about the royal aspect of the church. This verse from Psalms is talking about the priestly aspect of the church. Why is the church a royal priesthood? Because the head of the church is both our king and our high priest. Just as we reign in life with Christ in the kingdom of Christ, so also we are priests in the priesthood of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's the church. What? A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. So how could Jesus be a priest? Two ways. First, Jesus is priest not according to the order of Levi, but according to the more ancient order of Melchizedek. And second, there's been a change in the law since the old covenant. And under the new covenant, priests no longer have to come from the tribe of Levi. So a change in the law and a different order of priesthood. That's what Psalm 110 is pointing to, that change in the order of priesthood. When the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be both king and priest, we're also seeing a prophecy that the people of that king, the people of Christ, would be both a royal group and a priestly group, a royal priesthood, as Peter tells us. And this prophecy from Psalm 110 is pointing to the priesthood of Christ and to the church, his holy priesthood. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 is our next one. I won't read all that since we're running a little short on time, but Isaiah 2 is a central prophecy about the church. Central. Isaiah 2 is so important that we see it repeated by later prophets. We see it repeated almost verbatim in Micah. We see it repeated, paraphrased, by Isaiah himself, as well as by Ezekiel and by Zechariah. Well, first, how do we know this prophecy from Isaiah 2 is about the church? Because Jesus tells us it is in Luke 24. In Luke 24, 45 through 49, Jesus says that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem. You look back through the Old Testament for a prophecy that it would come start in Jerusalem, you're going to land in Isaiah 2. Because that's where that prophecy is given. Jesus is pointing back to Isaiah 2. Luke 24, 47 is pointing right back to Isaiah 2, verse 3. And Luke 24, 49 is saying these events would occur in Acts chapter 2 when they did occur. Well, what does Isaiah 2, verse 2 say would be established? What's going to be established? The mountain of the Lord's house. Where have we seen that before? Where have we seen a mountain? Where have we seen Mount Zion, the holy hill? Where have we seen that? Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And Hebrews 12, 22, which we read when we looked at Psalm 2. The church is the mountain of the Lord's house that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2. And that was established in Acts chapter 2 according to prophecy. What about the remainder of this prophecy from Isaiah 2? When will they beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks? When will they no longer lift up sword against nation? When will they no longer learn war anymore? That too has already happened in the church. In the church. We've already studied it in our lessons on Ephesians. Look back at Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. He is our peace, so making peace. He came and preached peace, 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 all throughout Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is pointing us right back to Isaiah 2, because that's where the great prophecy of peace is found. Peace in the church. The historical enmity between Jew and Gentile was abolished in Christ, as was the enmity between man and God. There is peace in the kingdom of God. And that is the wonderful, great promise of Isaiah 2. Next, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That beautiful prophecy of Christ points to several things about the church that we've already seen. that Jesus is our everlasting Father, that points to the church as his spiritual offspring, his seed. That Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that points to Isaiah 2, it points to Ephesians 2, it points to the peace in the kingdom of Christ. That his government will see no end, the eternal nature of that kingdom. That Jesus is on the throne of David, the royal aspect of that kingdom. That the kingdom is ordered by Christ to the pattern of that kingdom. That the church is established with judgment and with justice points to the events in Acts 2 and to the judgments that followed, both of Jerusalem, of Rome, and the judgment of any earthly kingdom that would threaten the eternal rule of Christ. Next, Isaiah 11, 6 through 10. Again, I won't read that in its entirety. Take your hand out, please. This is something to study at home and read all over all these verses. And again, these notes will be posted on our church website later this afternoon, the notes that I'm using here. This prophecy here in Isaiah 11 is similar to what we saw in Isaiah 2. Both are pointing to the peace in the church as described in Ephesians 2. Verse 10 is a wonderful prophecy of the universal nature of the church. The church is not just for Jews. It's for Jew and Gentile. Paul points to the same verse in the closing chapters of Romans. Look at Romans 15, 8 through 12, and you'll see this exact same verse quoted and applied to the church by Paul. Next, Isaiah 35, 5 through 10. This prophecy contains in verse 8 of Isaiah 35 one of the most beautiful descriptions of the church found anywhere in either Testament. A highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The way of holiness. The church is that highway. The church is that way of holiness. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And then what? A holy nation. The way of holiness. Beautiful prophecy about the church. Next, Isaiah 49, 5 through 6. This prophecy from Isaiah 49 is a wonderful prophecy about the worldwide blessings that are available in the church. Also pointing all the way back to that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Both to Jew and to Gentile. Well, how do we know that Isaiah 49 is about that? Because Paul and Barnabas told us in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 49 that he's quoting there. But also notice the other prophecy from that same verse in Isaiah 49, to restore the preserved of Israel. That concept of restoration is something we're going to see more explicit in some of these later prophecies. So keep that one in mind. But we see a hint of it right here in Isaiah 49. That's not pointing to the restoration movement in the 1800s. That's pointing to a much earlier restoration. Jeremiah 31 is our next one. We're all familiar with Jeremiah 31. Beautiful prophecy, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. God in verse 33 says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. That prophecy was fulfilled in the first century. How do we know that? The writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 8 tells us. Hebrews 8 verse 10 quotes that prophecy and tells us it has been fulfilled in the church. Who were the people of God in the first century? Upon whom did God write his law? Who enjoyed the blessings available under the new covenant? Who had forgiveness of sins? Who knew God from the least to the greatest? The church, the church. That was all true of the church in the first century, and it's all true of the church today. It's always been true of the church. Jeremiah 31 is a prophecy about the church. We are the promised people of God under the new covenant. Next, Ezekiel 34:20-26. This prophecy from Ezekiel is very similar to the prophecy from Isaiah that we looked at earlier. It's not word for word, but it's very, very similar. You can put them up parallel to each other and compare them. The flock in verse 22, that's the church. The one shepherd in verse 23, that's Jesus, the head of the church. The covenant of peace in verse 25, that's the peace in the church that we've been studying about, Ephesians 2. Ezekiel 34 is pointing to the time when the worldwide blessing to Abraham would be fulfilled, would be realized. And that happened when Jesus came and established his church. Jesus, in fact, alluded to this prophecy in John chapter 10, verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That one flock is the church. And our one shepherd is Christ. You mean there's just one church? Yes, just as there is one Jesus. That's exactly what Ephesians 4 is going to tell us. One body, one Lord. Ezekiel 37 is our next one, verses 23-27. Is there one church or are there many churches? Ask people on the street today, they're going to say, oh, go to the church of your choice. You've got a smorgasbord of churches to choose from. Is that what God says? Look here at this prophecy at verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. There are so many wonderful prophecies about the church in these verses from Ezekiel 37. We see the oneness of the church in verse 22. We see the holiness of the church in verse 23. We see the forgiveness of those in the church in verse 23. We see the one shepherd who is head of the church and from the line of David in verse 24. We see the eternal nature of the church in verse 25. We see the beautiful covenant of peace from Ephesians 2 in verse 25. And we see God dwelling with his people in the church in verse 27. You mean God lives with his people in the church? Ephesians 2:22. In whom you are also builded together. Why? For a habitation of God in the Spirit, through the Spirit. God lives with his people in the church. God is once again dwelling with his people, and he does so in the church. And so many of those Old Testament prophecies are pointing to that wonderful blessing that we enjoy today in the church. Ezekiel 40-43. These four chapters from Ezekiel are perhaps the strangest Old Testament prophecy about the church. They contain a detailed architectural blueprint of a giant temple that has never physically been constructed. Yet Ezekiel is told that that temple is where God will dwell forever. He's told that in Ezekiel 43, verse 7. So what is that temple? Well, we can answer that question by coming at it from the other direction. Okay, well, if that temple is where God is going to dwell forever, then where is God going to dwell forever? In the church, in the eternal kingdom. That giant temple in Ezekiel 40-43 is the church. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And in many ways, the rest of the Bible is a variation on that theme. God wanting to dwell with his people as he did in the garden. And it's in the church. It's in Christ, because of the blood of Christ, that God dwells with his people. And that's a blessing we enjoy now. Because we've been cleansed. Not only can we approach the throne of grace, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And that is promised throughout the Old Testament. That's what it's looking forward to. And that has happened in the church. In the church. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit. These four chapters from Ezekiel are an expression and an expansion of what we saw in Isaiah 35, the way of holiness. A primary theme in these four chapters from Ezekiel is measurement. The word measure is found 48 times in those chapters. How do we measure up? Can we measure up? Yes, in Christ. In Christ. That's what Ephesians 4, 12 through 13 tells us. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. On our own, we cannot measure up. But with Christ, we do measure up. And that's the wonderful prophecy of those difficult chapters from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 40 through 43. Next, Daniel 2, 44 through 45. How many times have I stood right here and quoted Daniel 2, 44 through 45? We have looked at that verse so many times. It is such a wonderful verse, such an important verse. Certainly one of the most important links between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Daniel 2, 44. From our verse-by-verse study of Daniel, also available on the church's website, we know that the days of these kings in verse 44 would be the days of those first century Roman emperors. And we also know that the stone cut without hands in verse 45 is the church. It's the church, the eternal kingdom that would overpower and destroy Rome and anything else that stood in its way. What do we learn about the church from these verses in Daniel 2? First, we learn the church is not a mistake. It's not a fallback plan, as some teach. Church has been part of God's plan right from the start. You know, the premillennialists will tell you two things. They'll say, well, one, Jesus wanted to create an earthly kingdom, but he wasn't able to, and that came as a real shock, so God postponed the kingdom. But then they'll also tell you that Daniel's talking about this delayed kingdom. Well, how could it have come as a shock if Daniel had written about it 600 years earlier? Do they not think Jesus knew what Daniel said? I mean, I never have understood that aspect of premillennialism. Daniel 2, 44 and 45 puts an end to that false premillennialist notion. Second, we learn the church is not a divided kingdom. How many stones are there here? There's one stone. The kingdom shatter into pieces, but not the one stone. The stone does not shatter. There is one church and only one church. If God had wanted two churches, he would have made one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. But his will was that they be together and live in peace in his kingdom, his one eternal kingdom. Third, we learn the church is not of human origin. This stone, we are told, is cut out by no human hand. This stone is not from man. The church is not a denomination. Remember what Paul had to say when denominations first started to form in 1 Corinthians 3:11? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The one church rests upon that one foundation. And that one church was created and established by God, not by man, not the hands of man, not the work of man. It's the work of God. We see that here in Daniel 2. As well as many other places. Fourth, we learn the church is powerful. It's eternal. The eternal kingdom of Daniel 2 completely demolishes and replaces the other kingdoms of this world. Hebrews 12, 28. We're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, we're told. I love what Foy Wallace says about that. He said, Daniel's kingdom is indestructible. Paul's kingdom is immovable. If they're not one and the same thing, how can Paul's kingdom be moved to let Daniel's kingdom begin? That fifth kingdom in Daniel 2 is the church that was established in Acts chapter 2, in the days of those kings, just as Daniel said it would happen. It will demolish and it will outlast any human organization. And that includes many man-made organizations today that call themselves churches. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is our next one. Beautiful, beautiful prophecy. Who is the Son of Man in those verses? He is Christ Jesus. He is the Messiah. In fact, that's where the messianic title, the Son of Man, comes from. But when did Jesus come with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, as Daniel 7 tells us? When did that happen? Not in Acts chapter 2. That happened in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. These verses from Daniel 7 are showing us the ascension of Christ back to heaven following his resurrection. And once Jesus arrived there, what happens? He is given the kingdom that was established in Acts chapter 2, shortly after he ascended. But why can't Daniel 7 be pointing to the end of all time? Simple. Because here in Daniel 7, Jesus will deliver a kingdom to God. At the end of all time, in Daniel 7, Jesus receives a kingdom from God. At the end of all time, Jesus will deliver a kingdom to God. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us. Jesus receives a kingdom in Daniel 7:14. When did that happen? That happened when that kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2. That kingdom is the Lord's church. That kingdom is the eternal kingdom of Christ. And that's always been true of the church. We belong to Christ. That's why we're called the church of Christ. That's not our name. That's our description. That's our description. We belong to Christ. Acts 1 shows us the ascension as it was viewed by those on earth. Daniel 7 shows us the ascension as it was viewed in heaven. What a wonderful, incredible scene it is. The victorious Christ returns to the glory of heaven and is presented with the kingdom that he died to establish. Hosea 1:10-11. Once again, we have a wonderful prophecy about the blessings to both Jew and Gentile available in the church. Well, how do we know that? Because Paul tells us. Romans 9:23-26. Romans 9:25. Paul quotes Hosea 1:10-11 and tells us it applies in the church. Joel 2:28-32. Of all the prophecies about the church that we've seen, it's this prophecy that the Holy Spirit guided Peter to quote first in the first gospel sermon on the day the church was established in Acts chapter 2. Because Peter, on that great day, pointed to this prophecy, and in Acts 2:16 says, "This is that." What you're seeing happen in Acts chapter 2 is the thing Joel talked about. You know, there are a lot of commentaries today that will tell you this is not that. Jesus speaking through Peter, Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, says this is that. It is. Joel 2 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection in Acts chapter 2. Well, what is Joel 2 saying? It's saying that day would be a day of power. That's what Joel 2 is saying. Mark 9:1 says the same thing. There are going to be some standing here, Jesus said, who will see the kingdom of God come with power. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power. The eternal kingdom came with power in Acts chapter 2. And that power remains to this day. That church is more powerful than any human organization. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Ephesians 3:20, the power that works in us. You mean the church was more powerful than the mighty Roman Empire? Yes, and that was true from the day it was established. That's what Joel 2 is telling us. Next, Amos 9:11-12. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old. In Acts 1:6, the apostles asked Jesus, Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You know, we sometimes look at that question and we say, oh, those poor dumb apostles still expecting an earthly kingdom. Where does that question ever mention an earthly kingdom? It's not mentioned anywhere in their question. Nothing wrong with that question in Acts 1:6. It's a very good question. How do we know it's a very good question? Three reasons, at least. First, Acts 1:3 tells us that Jesus had just spoken to them for 40 days of things pertaining to the kingdom. 40 days with Christ explaining the kingdom to them. And we're going to say they didn't know what the kingdom was about? I'm not going to say that. Second, Jesus' answer in verses 7-8, there's no indication at all that that was a bad question. Jesus just tells them that they're going to find out when the time comes. That's what they're asking. When's it going to happen? And third, God did restore the kingdom to Israel, just like the question asked. That did happen. How do we know that happened? Because Amos 9 that we just read prophesied that it would happen. And Acts 15 quotes Amos 9 and says it did happen. Acts 15:13 through 19 quotes Amos 9 and says, yeah, this has happened. The kingdom was restored to Israel. Well, in what sense was it restored to Israel? Because the throne of David had been restored. Christ was occupying the throne of David because the tabernacle of David had been restored in the church. The throne of David did not belong to the Gentiles. It belonged to the Jews. That's why it was restored to Israel. To the Gentiles, that throne was a new throne. To the Jews, that throne was a restored throne. And that's exactly what the apostles asked. And that's exactly what happened in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 2. But the Gentiles benefit from that restoration. And that's what Acts 15 is talking about. That's what Acts 15 is looking at. And in fact, Peter mentions the throne of David in the first gospel sermon, Acts 2, 29 through 30. It's a restored throne. That's what the prophecy from Joel is talking about. That's what Acts 15 tells us happened. Next, Micah 4, 1 through 5. This great prophecy from Micah is almost word for word the same prophecy we looked at in Isaiah 2. Both point to the peace and the kingdom in Ephesians 2. Next, Zechariah 6, 12 through 13. For these final three from Zechariah, we just, not too long ago, finished a verse-by-verse study of Zechariah. And in fact, if you want to know more about any of these final three prophecies, please look up those notes. They're all available on the church's website. Isaiah 6, 12 through 13. Under the old covenant, priests came from the tribe of Levi. We've already talked about that. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So how are you going to have Jesus be priest? Simple. The old covenant has to become just that, the old covenant. And that happened when the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 came into effect at Christ's death. But how's that related to the verse we see here in Zechariah 6? We'll keep reading in Jeremiah, all the way to Jeremiah 33, verse 15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. That branch in Jeremiah 33, 15 is the branch in Zechariah 6, verse 12. Jesus is both priest and king. That's the central prophecy of these verses. That's why we see these gold and silver crowns in Zechariah 6 being placed on the head of Joshua, the then current high priest. Jesus is our king and high priest. What does that last phrase in Zechariah 6:13 mean? The council of peace shall be between them both. The both in that phrase are the two offices, priest and king. There will be peace between those two offices. Why? Because they will be held by the same person, our perfect king and high priest. That's why there will be peace between those two offices, because they will both be held by the Prince of Peace. Zechariah 8, 3 through 8. Zechariah 8, 3 is pointing to the same events we saw earlier in Isaiah 2. Both here in Isaiah 2, we see the mountain of the Lord. In both, we see Zion. In both, we see the city of truth. In both, we see the law of the Lord going forth. In both, we see God dwelling with His people. That place where God dwells with His people, that's the New Jerusalem. That's the church. Look at verse 3 of this great prophecy from Zechariah 8. The city of truth. The city of truth. Don't you love that description of the church? It's the only place in the Bible where that phrase occurs. But of course, the church elsewhere is called the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And that's what that prophecy is pointing to, the city of truth. Well, who will enjoy these great blessings in the city of truth? Verse 4 answers that question, and he answers everyone in that city will enjoy them. Everyone in that city will enjoy them. The reference to the very old and to the young, that's a figure of speech, meaning everybody in the church will enjoy those blessings. Reminds us of Joel 2. I will pour out my flesh, your sons and your daughters, your old men. It's the same thing that Joel 2 is talking about. And we know Joel 2 was fulfilled in Acts 2 because Peter says this is that. We know that with absolute certainty. Verse 7 here paints a beautiful picture of God gathering His people from wherever they are, from the east to the west, and bringing them into His holy city, Jerusalem, so He can dwell with them. That holy Jerusalem, that city of Jerusalem, that's the church. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the church. Can there be any doubt we're reading about the church? Look at verse 8. They shall be my people, I will be their God. That's lifted right out of Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And also out of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Zechariah 12 through 13. We've made it to our final prophecy. Give me a couple extra minutes and we'll finish this out. We spent a lot of time looking at these two chapters in our study of the book of Zechariah. From the opening verses of Zechariah 12, we're seeing prophecy about the church. How do we know that? Look at Zechariah 12, verse 3. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome what? Stone. The stone. That's the stone of Daniel. That's the stone that demolishes the kingdom of this earth. Daniel 2 told us about that stone. Zechariah 12 and 13 are going to tell us about that stone. Well, look at verse 10 of Zechariah 12. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I will pour upon them. When did that happen? That's what Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2. That's what Joel 2 was telling us about. That I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That happened on Acts chapter 2. What about the second half of that verse? They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. When did that happen? John 19, 33 through 37 answers that question. Happened in the first century. Those who mourn in verse 10 are those that look upon the one they pierced. They look upon the one who was pierced. And why do they mourn? Because they look and they understand that they're the reason he was pierced. Their sin caused it. That's why they look and they mourn. And then what do? They ask, what must we do? They ask the same question that was asked of Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. What shall we do? They've looked, they've mourned, they've understood. They're asking, what shall we do? We know the answer in Acts 2:38. What's the answer in Zechariah? Look at Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What? For sin and for uncleanness. What's in a fountain? Water. Water. Zechariah 12 and 13 are following right along with Acts chapter 2. You can see everything in both. Except Zechariah is a prophecy of what happened in Acts chapter 2. Beautiful prophecy. God pours out His Spirit upon all flesh. The stone of Daniel is established. The people look upon the one they've pierced. They understand what they've done. They mourn because of it. They ask, what shall we do? And God opens a fountain for their uncleanness. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. Beautiful prophecy, the establishment of the church. We've made it all the way to the end of our list. Again, there's a handout in the back. If you didn't get one, you can pick one up and you can study all these prophecies on your own. And all my class notes will be posted to the internet on the church's webpage later today. And next week is our gospel meeting. And the week after that, Bob will be back. So thank you very much for your attention.